The first reading is from Luke 24, verses 13 to 27. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you're walking along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these last days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." The second reading from Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. And like the first passage, this is not the whole story. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city — these are the men who have already been sent to visit Peter — Peter went up onto the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up to heaven.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. So, how to read and use the Old Testament? And the context for this this sermon is the series which we're starting on Leviticus. And Leviticus raises very much the questions of how do we respond to the Old Testament. And so I'm going to be talking more widely about the subject, but there will be an emphasis on the Old Testament law in particular, the law of Moses, and we will end up at the end with some material on Leviticus in particular. As always, the PowerPoint slides are available, and as there's rather more content in terms of different passages, you may find that helpful if you want to reflect on anything afterwards. Now, this is a huge topic, and I'm throwing out lots of ideas, and to be honest, many of them, you know, could be a sermon in their own right. And here, I just want to draw a comment on something that, or mention something that Alistair Hornell used to say, and that is that in a sermon, if there's a particular point that you think, yes, that's for me, well, it's fine to stop and think about that, because not everything is going to be equally relevant to everybody. So don't feel embarrassed if you feel, you know, that's points sort of nothing very new to me. Oh, this is an interesting point. Then focus on the bits that are of interest. So it's very wide-ranging with a huge range of topics, but I do have 3 points, as every good sermon should have, of course. Now, the 3 points you will not find out till the end. So those of you who like a challenge, the challenge is see if you can work out what the 3 points before we get to the very end. And that's when they will be revealed. So some comments by way of introduction, and forgive me, a little bit of history to start with. Marcion was a heretic in the 2nd century who had a very interesting idea. He actually believed that there are 2 gods. The God of the Old Testament is the one who gave the law, is in that sense righteous, but a really unpleasant piece of work. And the God of the New Testament, a totally different God, the God and Father of Christ, who came to rescue us from the Old Testament God. Now, I have never met or heard of anyone today who actually believes that, that there are 2 gods. However, the reason I mention it is that there is certainly the idea around, lurking around, that somehow the Old Testament gives us a picture of a rather stern, unloving God, and the New Testament gives us a picture of a God of love who would never harm a fly. And there is still that version of it around, and both of those two, of course, caricatures are untrue. And that's certainly not how the New Testament writers saw the relationship between the two. And so I just mentioned briefly the use of the Old Testament, the quoting of the Old Testament by New Testament writers. And I'm just going to read a few verses from Matthew chapters 1 and 2, just going through quickly, so you needn't bother to turn them up. Matthew 1:22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. 2:5, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. 2:15, this so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. 2:17, this was what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled in the death of the firstborn of the children after Jesus had gone. And again, so at the end of chapter 2, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. Chapter 3, verse 3, this is who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, referring to John the Baptist. You see, time and time again, it kept on saying, this is what was referred to in the Old Testament. This is what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Here is the Old Testament being fulfilled. And that's, it's an unusual concentration there in those few verses, but that is what we find throughout the New Testament, the idea that the coming of Christ fulfills the Old Testament. Romans 5, verse 4, which we had read to us in the all-age worship. Now, I just want to draw attention to one particular word there. It's a little bit different in the NIV, but the version I have said, these things were written for our instruction. What we find in the Old Testament is there for us. We can benefit from it, we can learn from it, but we must remember it wasn't written to us, and that's a point we'll come back to a number of times. So we need to read the Old Testament accordingly, and not just assume that because something is said in the Old Testament, we should immediately rush out and stop eating bacon sandwiches and that sort of thing. Now, a little question for you. What's the original meaning, the etymological meaning, the root meaning of the word Bible? Books. Plural, books, yes, almost. It's books, plural. Now, the trouble is, for us, we conveniently have it here in one volume, as a book. But it isn't actually a book, it's a collection of books. And, of course, until, originally, when it was written, you couldn't possibly have got all this lot into one book. So we should think of the Bible as being a library. And think of it like two bookshelves, or bookcases, I should say, really, or bookshelves, whichever. There are 66 books, and they're on two bookcases. And so there's a whole variety. And when it comes to the Old Testament, it isn't just a simple thing of we read the Old Testament this way or that, because we have a whole library of books, a bookshelf of books in the Old Testament. Okay, well, let's turn to a key point of what the Old Testament is about. A major role of the Old Testament is to point to Christ, which it does in various ways. John chapter 5, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and I'll just read verse 39 here. John chapter 5, verse 39, well-known verse. He says to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the scriptures, because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify to me, yet you refuse to come to me." So the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, testify to, point to Christ. And that reading we had from that Roxana gave us from the disciples on the way to Emmaus, Jesus told them all the ways in which the Old Testament pointed to him. Now, I've got good news for you. It doesn't tell us what he said. However, I can tell you what he didn't say. He didn't say to them at the end, "Now, I've told you all these ways in which the Old Testament points to me, but on no account must you ever tell anybody else." He didn't say that, of course. Obviously, they shared it, and we have those ways in the New Testament, because these ways, they were certainly not forgotten, and they were passed down, and they come out in the New Testament, in the different New Testament writers. So there's what he told them was pointing forward to the way in which the New Testament writers were going to explain him and talk about how the Old Testament points to him. Well, how does the Old Testament point to Christ? Well, first of all, in a sense that it gives us the background to Christ of where he comes. Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul says about the coming of Christ. Just read this quickly. Galatians 4, verse 4, he says that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the time had fully come, Jesus didn't just come to the earth at some random time. Everything was prepared for it. We have the people of Israel, the exile, what happened after the exile, and all of this was preparing the way for Jesus to come at the right time. And so to understand what he was, who he was, what he was doing, we need the background of the Old Testament. Or putting it a little bit differently, the Old Testament could be described as a job description for the Messiah. Jesus came as prophet, as priest, as king. And the Old Testament shows us what a prophet is, shows us what is expected of a king and a priest and so on. And so the Old Testament gives us the job description for the Messiah, and Jesus comes and fulfills that. And then the Old Testament itself points forward to its incompleteness. I did say that all of these points you can make a whole sermon about. This comes out especially in the letter to the Hebrews. One of the themes right through that letter is the Old Testament points to something yet to come. It isn't about the final message. It's looking forward to more that is to come. And this is summed up, for instance, at the end of chapter 11. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, he talks about all the different folk in Old Testament times who had lived in hope. And then at the end he said, "These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." And the rest of the letter spells that out in different ways about the priesthood and the sacrifices and how they are incomplete and how they don't claim to be the final thing. So the Old Testament points forward to the fact that there is more to come. And then, apart from these more general terms, we have specific prophecies. And the classic example is Isaiah 53. I was told the story, I don't know how true this is, but I told this story about somebody who read Isaiah chapter 53 to a Jew and said, what do you think of that? And he said, well, of course, that's from the New Testament. It's referring to Jesus. But, of course, it's not from the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. And I don't know if this is true, but I'm told that they no longer read Isaiah 53 in the synagogue. I don't know how true that is, but I've certainly heard that said. So, what does the Old Testament do? It points forward to Christ. This is a major role of the Old Testament for us. Then, secondly, we have lessons for today. There is much that reading the Old Testament can teach, how much that it can teach us today. And just now in All Age Worship, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll just mention, read a couple of verses from that, which we had read to us before. It's talking about the people of Israel in the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So there is examples for us. And again, verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So they're warnings for us about what happened to them, and they are for us. And so the historical accounts, well, I don't think I need to say much more about that because we heard about that in All Age Worship. The historical accounts of what happened to the people of Israel in the desert, when I think of things like the life of David or Abraham or any of these different things, different aspects of the history of the Old Testament, which we've looked at in recent years in our church. And we can learn important lessons from these. Remember, as I said, this book we have here is a whole library. And so there's the Psalms. Now, Christians have, in all ages, used the Psalms for worship. In fact, there are some Christians who only sing Psalms on a matter of principle, which I think is not right. But I have to say, I think perhaps we should sing a lot more than we do. We very rarely sing from them. A couple of years ago, I spent a weekend in an abbey in Kentucky, and that was the one occasion in my life when I'd been to 9 church services in 24 hours, although including one at 3 a.m., but they were, most of them, I hasten to add, were only 10 to 15 minutes. And they had the monastic services, including at 3 a.m., and what really struck me about them, it wasn't that they were biblical, it's that they were just Bible. So they sang the Psalms, and every month they sing all the Psalms. They sang the Psalms, they read from the Bible, and they prayed, and that was about it. The whole thing was simply Bible-based. But they sang the Psalms every month. Well, I'm not suggesting we should try and sing the whole lot every month, but maybe we should sing them a bit more, because they are, they were the hymn book of Israel, and as I say, Christians have always sang them and profited from them. Proverbs. Well, like a number of people here, I have many times used a sort of scheme for reading the Bible, either in 1 year or in two. And the schemes I've used all include a short reading each day from the book of Proverbs. And that brings out the fact that there's so much practical wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and well worth reading for wisdom about living, about how to deal with people, and many situations like that. Then Job and Ecclesiastes. Job and Ecclesiastes, and of course I'll just mention the book of Job in particular. We had a sermon series not that long back on the book of Job, and I know a number of people commented on how they found it particularly helpful, because of what the book of Job says about the whole issue of suffering and what appears to be innocent suffering. So there is so much to learn from a book like that. Then the prophets and justice. The Old Testament prophets preached against the injustice that was going on in society around them, and this has been an inspiration to many Christians since then. So basically the moral from this all this collection is that there is much that we can learn from the Old Testament today. Now, here's something which is on the internet. You can't read all the details, but don't worry about that. It's basically It's about the question of what marriage is, and it's questioning the whole idea that there's such a thing as a biblical view of marriage. And so it points, for example, to someone like Jacob, who had two wives and two concubines and so on. And basically it's saying we don't find one pattern of marriage in the Bible. First question is, who's seen this on the internet? No one ever seen this one? No, I thought it was fairly widespread. Oh, well, that's perhaps it's a good thing. there is a simple fallacy underlying it. The fallacy is that it is entirely taken from the Old Testament. And I think the context in which it was going up was probably to do with debates between Jews. Because, of course, the Christian view of marriage, none of this applies. The Christian view of marriage is a much more straightforward one in the New Testament. And we don't find polygamy or concubines or that sort of thing taking place in the New Testament. And, again, likewise, the traditional Western view of marriage has been the Christian one. And, as I say, that is based on the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And the New Testament just doesn't get a mention there because I think the context is this is the attitude, a conflict between different Jewish groups. So now I return to the Old Testament law, which is the most relevant to our topic, or at least to our context, because we are about to launch on a series on Leviticus. And last week, for those who were here last week, Chris Wigram read out part of a spoof letter, which has certainly been very widespread on the internet. It begins, "Dear Laura," and it came to some prominence because the television series West Wing, they incorporated material from that in the television series West Wing, where President Bartlet comes out with some of the material from that letter. And it's an attack on those who try and read the book of Leviticus in particular, so it's relevant to us, as if it was applying to us today. But again, the actual context of this, the Dear Laura, refers to it's a Jewish figure in America. I think she's an agony aunt or something like that. And so, again, the context is not a Christian one, but a Jewish one, and of people using the book of Leviticus, treating it as if it was addressed to them today. Now, of course, the difference for us is, as Christians, we do not have that approach. And there has traditionally been a sort of a threefold division of the Old Testament law. Into moral, we'll go through these in turn, moral, civil, and ceremonial law. Now, there isn't anywhere in the New Testament that says there are these three sorts of law in the Old Testament. So it isn't in that sense directly taught in the New Testament, but it fits exactly with the way in which the New Testament handles these different types of law. So let's just start very simply with the moral law. Well, the moral law, that is simple because it applies to us today and is repeated in the New Testament. So, for instance, we don't just rely on the Old Testament that we should not murder, we should not steal, we should not bear false witness and so on. These things are repeated in the New Testament, and Christians are told do not murder, do not steal, do not commit false witness and so on. Okay, so that the moral law is fairly straightforward. Now, the civil law, by the civil law I mean like the law of the land. And here, this is not something that in the New Testament we're never told to adopt the Old Testament laws in that way, but there are principles that we can learn without taking them as literally binding. And I've got two examples to start with. The first is the flat roof. And in Deuteronomy 22, it tells you that if you have a flat roof, you should have a parapet round it. Now, some of you know, a couple of years ago, we had an extension built on the back of our house, which has quite a big flat roof on it. And I have to confess, we do not have a parapet, on the flat roof to stop you falling off. But, of course, the difference is that in the Middle East, when you had a flat roof, that was where people would sit out, where they would lie and so on, and so there was a real danger of falling off. Whereas the only reason anyone ever goes out on our flat roof is to check it or to hose it down or something like that. So what is the principle? The principle of the flat roof and the parapet around it is, I dread to, I with hesitancy mention these words, health and safety. Now, don't get me wrong, it does not endorse everything that health and safety says, but it's the basic principle that, you know, you have to take care and not endanger people. And that is a principle we can learn for today. Now, the Old Testament also sets out cities of refuge. If you're accused of murder, you can go to a city of refuge and you'll be safe. Now, we don't have that today. We don't have a rule that if you go to Pinner, you know, you're safe and so on. But what was the purpose of it? It was to protect people from enraged relatives carrying out summary justice for their family member who's been killed. And we do have that in our system. We have a legal system where, you know, you can't be punished until you've been put on trial and found guilty. And if the relative said, please, we'd like to be on the jury, they'd be told, no way. You know, if you're a relative, you couldn't be on the jury, you couldn't be a judge. Our legal system applies that principle in a rather different way. Then, just another thing to mention, legal penalties. The Old Testament sets out different penalties for different offences. And we'll come back to that in a minute when we turn to Leviticus. And these are not in at all reaffirmed in the New Testament. Those are not for us today. The Old Testament also contains some specific examples where the people are told to engage in holy war. And again, that is not affirmed in the New Testament, not reaffirmed in the New Testament. And as Christians, it is never right to engage in a holy war. Not to say that there may not be occasions where there's a just war, a war which is legitimate, but it's not a holy war. It's not a religious war. It's not a war on behalf of Christianity. So those are things that in the Old Testament that don't apply to us. Then we have the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, which is fulfilled in Christ. And two main areas this applies. The first is the food laws. The Jews in the Old Testament were told to eat kosher food, weren't to eat pork and so on, and things like that. And these rules no longer apply to us as Christians. In Mark chapter 7, Mark comments that Jesus had effectively declared all foods clean. And in Acts chapter 10, the passage that Roxana read for us, we get that happening. Peter is told not to regard some foods as unclean. So that was for a time then, but not for us today. And then there are sacrifices. The book of Leviticus is full of instructions about sacrifice, and I think next Sunday we start off with some of those. And Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, makes it clear that Christ has offered the full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice to cleanse our sins, which the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. And we'll come back to that again in just a moment. Now, a few weeks ago, on your behalf, that is, I received the invitation, it was addressed to us as a church here, I went to one of the Northwood synagogues, which has a civic service once a year where all sorts of people go along, and I went along. It's a very interesting service, but I was rather struck by the elephant in the room, and that is that the rabbi said, he mentioned that in the Old Testament we have all these sacrificial laws and so on, but he said we stopped doing those after the fall of Jerusalem and we have no desire to bring them back again now. And I thought, well, hang on, you've left something out here. What caused you to stop it? Yes, okay, the fall of Jerusalem. Who was it who said that Jerusalem would fall, that the Romans would destroy the city? Who has offered the complete sacrifice so that that old system is now redundant? And, of course, that name was never once mentioned. That was, to my mind, the elephant in the room. They left out the underlying context in which the sacrificial system ended, which is to do with the coming of Christ. And as he said, then the sack of Jerusalem by the Romans. Just one, again, covering a wide range of topics just in passing. The Sabbath law. The Sabbath law is not binding on us as Christians. If you have a Saturday job, you needn't feel ashamed of that. Saturday was a day of rest. It's not a day when we're told to stop working, and Christians are not bound by that. But there are lessons from it that can be learned. And we don't have a Sabbath, but we do have the Lord's Day, like today, Sunday, when we meet together for worship. And there are obviously general principles of rest and for oneself and one's employees. So, coming back to what I mentioned at the beginning, what this is all saying is that we should not read the Old Testament law, and Leviticus in particular, as if it was all addressed to us. When we read about these sacrifices in chapter 1 of Leviticus, which we'll be hearing about next Sunday, we shouldn't be thinking, hey, I better go home and prepare how to offer that sacrifice. It's for us, we can learn from it, but it's not actually to us. So let's turn to Leviticus, and I've got a few examples from chapter 16 and onwards, and if you want to, there's no need, but if you want to, we start on pages 118 to 19. And so, but the first thing I want to say, and the reason I've chosen these examples from close to each other, is to make the point that these three different types of law, moral law, which still applies, civil law, from which we can draw principles, ceremonial law, which is fulfilled in Christ, these three are all jumbled up together in Leviticus. They're not separated out. So as we read Leviticus, we need to be discerning as to what sort of law we're actually dealing with. Well, Leviticus chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement, and time is going by, so I won't actually read these verses, but it gives instructions as to what the high priest is to do once a year, entering into the Holy of Holies, offering sacrifice on behalf of the people. Well, that's not something we do, of course, but and the reason we don't do it is set out in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, which shows how the Old Testament sacrifices were imperfect. Because although the high priest went on the Day of Atonement each year to offer sacrifice, he had to do the same again next year. So it hadn't done anything permanent. It hadn't really dealt with the problem. And of this this passage, perhaps the key verse is in right at the end, chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Old Testament law was there, it was given to the people, but it wasn't the final answer. It couldn't actually do what was needed, and it was the death of Christ that deals with sins once for all, never to be repeated. Then we turn to moral issues, and a couple of verses from Leviticus chapter 18. I'll just read these two. Oops, I've lost my page. Leviticus 18. Verses 20 and 22. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. So we have commands there, moral commands there. Right, why do I say moral commands? Why don't we just treat these also as ceremonial regulations, like the prohibition of eating bacon butties and so on? Why should we treat them differently? And the answer is in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, 26 to 27, says the same as Leviticus on the question of homosexuality. And in Romans 13, Paul repeats the commandment from the Ten Commandments prohibiting adultery. And those are both just one example. Both of those two are repeated elsewhere in the New Testament. So on the one hand, you see, we have the Day of Atonement, a ceremonial matter, offering of sacrifices, and we're told very clearly that is fulfilled now, it's finished. And the seal on that was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 that said, yes, finished, that's it, that's over now. By contrast, and I mean on those issues and then others I mentioned earlier on, theft, murder, false witness and so on, these are reiterated in the New Testament and addressed to Christians, whether Jewish or Gentile. Now, then we turn to the question I mentioned earlier of legal penalties. And if we turn over the page, another page in the Old Testament, in chapter 20, we have chapter 20, verse 10 of Leviticus. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. And in verse 13, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, they must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Now, these commands, the commands for legal penalties, are not repeated in the New Testament. And so we cannot just read that and say, hang on, why aren't we doing what it says there? And this is one of the points made in that spoof letter, which Chris read last week, which says, you know, why aren't we obliged to do all the fulfill all the legal penalties mentioned in the Old Testament? Then a rather different matter, going back to the previous chapter, chapter 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Does anyone here have an allotment, by the way? Yeah, one or two. I hope you leave the bit around the edges, Rishi, and don't pick everything. Well, again, of course, that's one of the ones where we have the principle here. And the principle is the care for the needy. And today, we do not expect farmers to obey that command in a literal way, but we have welfare, whether it is by the state providing aid to people or things like food banks, where individuals caringly help to provide for their neighbours. And welfare has both sides, you know, organised, but also a society in which people care for one another. And those are both ways in which the command there is fulfilled. Well, I won't comment any on this one because time is up, but you might like to read, well, I will just read 19 verse 32 and end with that. Rise up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. Well, I'll just end with that without any comment. So, three points. I don't know if anybody's worked it out. My 3 points are that it is for us, but not to us. I've said that several times. The Old Testament is written for us. We can learn from it, but it wasn't addressed to us directly. And we, especially reading something like Leviticus, a book like Leviticus, we need to bear that in mind. The Old Testament points to Christ. And the third point, which you may not have got, because I haven't actually used this word before, the Old Testament is transformed by Christ. So the way we read Leviticus and the teaching about the sacrifice, to say, is transformed by the coming of Christ. So we have it in a different light. If anybody has or is intending to have the printout from the PowerPoints, I should say these 3 points are not not there, because I had to send those in on Thursday prior to going to visit the grandchild, and it was later on that I came up with those 3 points. Actually, they are there on this one here. So there we are. It's written for us and not to us. It points to Christ, and the Old Testament is transformed by Christ. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you for the Old Testament. Thank you for the way in which it is written for us, the way in which we can learn so much from it, whether it's by singing the Psalms or by agonizing with a book like Job or the historical examples as we heard about earlier on in All Age Worship. Thank you for the different ways in which it can speak to us. And we thank you too for the way in which it points to Christ in so many different ways, and we can see that he was intended and what he was intended to be. And we thank you too that it has been transformed by Christ, and we pray that you help us as we read it to read it in that way and see it through the lens of Christ and to profit from it in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.